New Year's means various things to different people. For some, it is a time to celebrate and party. For others, it's a time to contemplate and to plan. Some reflect back over the year that's passed. Some project forward, making New Year's resolutions they hope last longer than a week. Others become rather philosophical at the beginning of a new year. Now, I realize that the mere mention of philosophy turns a lot of people off. You may agree with one who defined modern philosophy as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. And if you hear enough philosophers, you might think that's exactly what it's all about. Or you might be able to relate to the experience of my uncle. He had a philosophy class in college. And when they came in for their final exam, it was a one-question essay exam. In fact, the question was one word. He had written in big letters on the chalkboard, why? My uncle wrote for pages after page after page on why. I think he got a B-. Somebody wrote why not, got an A+. Now, philosophy hasn't always had a bad reputation. The ancient Greeks viewed philosophy as the highest of human attainments. They built their whole society around it. Educated Greeks took philosophy very seriously. There were at least 4 dozen distinct philosophical systems that competed with each other for influence and acceptance. Some of them were overtly religious, and they had adopted the Greek gods, which all became a part of their philosophy. And it explained human origins, morality, relationships, and destiny. But it's all with these pagan gods, and for that reason, Christians shied away from Greek philosophy. And we tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater, you might say. But I don't think we necessarily have to do that. I believe we all have a philosophy. Every single one of us has a philosophy of life, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we even know it or not. Nowadays, we don't call it philosophy so much. We call it a worldview. But it shapes our values, it shapes our goals, it shapes our ideas. Now, philosophers generally ask 4 questions. The first is, who am I? This deals with our identity. The second, where did I come from? This deals with our history. The third, where am I going? This deals with our destiny. And the fourth, why am I here? That deals with our purpose. Now, I looked back in the archives here. I saw that about 15 years ago, I preached a series of sermons entitled The History and Destiny of the Human Race. And that dealt with the second and third questions I just mentioned. Then 4 years ago, we spent the better part of a year answering the 4th question. Why am I here? What is my purpose? And I realized that really at no point have we ever addressed that 1st question. What I'd like to do in the weeks to come is to look at that question, who am I? What is my identity? And the name of this series is What It Means to Be Human. Are we special at all in this world? Or, like the secular psychologists and philosophers will tell us, are we just like the animals? We're here by chance. We have no real purpose. There's no real meaning to life. Does the Bible have anything to say to that? I believe it does. And I believe that the more we understand who we are, how we're created, how we tick, you might say, I think we will see, again, through God's Word, how we can make lasting differences in our lives, how God can change us from the inside out, and how that works. So we begin this morning, as we should at the beginning, it's a good place to start, with the creation of humanity. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the very 1st book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we read about the origin of the universe and specifically the origin of the human race. This creation is recorded over 6 days. And on the sixth day, we read in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, much has been said, and rightly so, about the plural pronouns used when God is speaking. Notice he says, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." I believe this speaks of the plurality of God, the persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we call the Trinity, all are present, and they are, as it were, interacting with each other. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. But there's a couple other terms that I think are also very important. They're also plural. Notice it says, "Let us make man in our image," that's singular, "and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," becomes plural. Later on, "God created man," singular, "in his own image. In the image of God, he created him," singular, "male and female, he created them," plural. When we speak here of the creation of humanity, and the fact that man was created in the image and likeness of God, we should read man here as mankind. Because God has created male and female in his image and in his likeness. What we are going to see about humans applies to men and women. We're going to get into this more next week. But I want to begin with that. I'm not saying men and women are identical. We are certainly created differently, and we're created to be compatible with one another. But we equally share the image and the likeness of God. And everything that I'm going to share this morning and as we move forward is going to apply equally to men and women. We are the human race, and God has created men and women in his likeness, in his image. Two other terms I think are very important, but we can skip over them easily in this passage. Notice God says, "Let us make man." And then later in the passage, "So he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." These words, make and create, suggest that God did this with a plan. He has a purpose for humanity. See, secular philosophers will say that we are accidents of nature. And this is what's being taught in our schools, that the universe just came about by accident, that there is no God, there is no designer, there is no creator. It just happened. And human beings are nothing more than the chance combinations of atoms and molecules that evolved over billions of years, and now here we are. If that were true, we would have no identity. We would have no purpose. History and destiny would be meaningless. Thankfully, they are wrong. We are not an accident. We are not here by chance. every human life is a creation of God. Sometime on your own, we won't take the time to do it today, but sometime read Psalm 139. The psalmist there goes into great detail. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. God knit me together in my mother's womb. You are not an accident. Your parents may not have planned for you, but God did. And God created you just as you are. And you bear His image, you bear His likeness. That should tell you a lot about who you are as a person. Now, I'd like you to turn to the next chapter in Genesis, Genesis chapter 2. In some ways, Moses repeats the story of creation, but I believe specifically verse 7 completes the thought of what we read in chapter 1. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here the word is not make or create, it's the word form. Now in Genesis chapter 1, much of that creation is what is said in the Latin ex nihilo, means out of nothing. God simply spoke and it came into existence. But when he created man, he did not create man ex nihilo. He actually used materials he had already created. He used the dust of the ground. And he formed a body. That word formed is used in the Hebrew of a potter shaping clay. You see it in Isaiah 45:9. "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say he has no hands?" Same word is being used there. There's skill, there's purpose, there's design. That is how God formed the first man. With intelligence, with purpose. And he didn't just form the body. Then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. One commentator writes, "Breathed is warmly personal. It has the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss. And the significance that this was an act that was not only making, it was giving, and self-giving at that. God gave life." Now, interestingly enough, you see this both in Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. The word for breath or breathe is the same word for spirit. You could have just as easily read this verse, "He spirited into his nostrils the spirit of life." It was God's spirit breathing life into this shell of a body. And just as 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God breathed, it is inspired by the Spirit of God, so you and I are God breathed. Our very life is the breath of God. And when God takes that breath away, we're dead. So you see him forming and fashioning the body, breathing into us the life, the spirit, and man became a living soul. We're going to come back to that verse in a moment. But this is the creation of humanity, something God did on purpose. It's not an accident. It's not just a chance happening. There is intelligent design. There is purpose involved. And we are created in the image of God. Now I'd like to turn to the composition of humanity. What are we made of? Now, I want to preface these remarks by saying there's a wide spectrum of understanding among biblical scholars on this matter. There are those that believe humans are made up of two parts, the material and the immaterial, what you can see and what you can't. There are those who believe that man is composed of three. I'm going to get into that in a moment. And then there are those that say, really, man is just a unit, and you can't have one without the others. There's some truth to that, but I favor the three-part view because the Bible uses these words, not just in one verse, but throughout. And I think it gives us a correct understanding of who we are and how we function. I'd like to turn now to the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. In our Sunday evenings, we had spent a good bit of time through the Thessalonian letters. This appears at the end of the first letter Paul wrote to that church. Verse 23 states, "May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Three distinct terms are used here. And I believe this is what makes human beings what we are. We are spirit, we are soul, we are body. The Greek word for body is soma. That's not a word that we use a whole lot. The other two Greek words you're going to recognize. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. There's a silent P at the beginning of that. It's the same word from which we get pneumonia or pneumatic. Deals with breathing. But remember, breath and spirit come from the same word. And this is the spirit we have. The word for soul in the Greek is the word psyche. This also has a silent P at the beginning. It is spelled P-S-Y-C-H-E. You might recognize that as well. It's the root for psychology. Interestingly, psychology is the study of the soul. And many secular psychologists deny the existence of the human soul. They say we're only physical. We're only body. But the Bible teaches that we have a soul, our psyche. So you have these three distinctions, body, soul, spirit. There is something beyond this sack of bones and blood and muscle and tissue. There is a person, a personality that lives within, that goes beyond this body, because someday this body is going to die. This body will cease to function and will disintegrate back into the dust from which God created it. But the soul, the spirit, lives on. So there is definitely a distinction there. Now, some will argue that there is no difference between the spirit and the soul. Well, not only do I believe this verse teaches there's a distinction, but if you look at Hebrews 4:12, speaking of the Word of God being living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Now, if there's no difference between soul and spirit, explain that verse. If they are synonymous, that verse makes no sense. So I do believe there's a distinction. You have three parts that comprise what it means to be human. And I like the way one person put it. My dad quoted, and I never found out who he quoted when he said it, but he says, "Our body is made up of the same materials of the earth, and it's how we relate to the physical world. Our spirit is made up of the same stuff," and he always put that in quotes, because God is a spirit, He doesn't have matter, but we're made up of the same kind of thing so that we can relate to God. And the soul is how we relate to ourselves. The soul is what makes each and every one of us distinct human beings. You say, well, DNA makes us all distinct. Not exactly. Did you know that in identical twins, they have the same DNA? They do. They are physically identical. But I've known a few sets of identical twins, and they're not the same in personality. They are very different people, even though they look exactly alike, and their physical makeup is the same. They are different. Why? Because of their soul. That's the personality. So we are spirit and we relate to God. We are physical, we relate to the material world. We have a soul by which we relate to ourselves, and it's the expression that other people see. In Jude, verse 19, the writer speaks of men who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the spirit. So that has nothing to do with soul and spirit. In the original Greek, where it says those who follow mere natural instincts, the word is psychikoi. It's a derivative of psyche. It's the soul. They have a soul, but they don't have the spirit. And we're going to see when we see the effects of sin that that's true. People without Christ, their spirit is dead. It doesn't function. But their soul does. There is a distinction. So that's the composition of humanity, body, soul, and spirit. Now what I'd like to do is to focus in on one of those, and that is the soul. Because the soul is also made up of three. And before I do that, I do want to go back to a verse considered earlier, Genesis 2:7, before we get into personality. Remember, I had read, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. 19th century German scholar Franz Delitzsch writes in his book, A System of Biblical Psychology, we cannot consider with sufficient care Genesis 2:7, for this one verse is of such deep significance that interpretation can never exhaust it. It is the foundation of all true anthropology and psychology. If you want to understand human beings, this verse is key. And I want you to see how those three components of humanity fit into this verse. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's his body. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the spirit. And man became a living what? Soul. Body, soul, and spirit was there from the beginning. This is how God originally designed us. This is how he created us. Some even believe this is a reflection of the Trinity. Even as God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exist as body, soul, and spirit. Now, don't try to press that too much to match one to the other, but you get the idea. And then when you get into the components of personality, you see the soul, the psyche, which, by the way, that word appears over 100 times in the New Testament. Its Hebrew counterpart appears over 750 times in the Old Testament. There's an awful lot that is said about the soul of man. And I'll be honest, my early experience with psychology was not very positive. I went to Bible college, and one of the required classes was an introduction to psychology. I'm thinking, okay. Unfortunately, it was held right after lunch in a room with a lot of windows, which made it really sunny and warm. And after about the third day, we just brought our pillows because we knew we were going to fall asleep anyway. Didn't help that the professor was boring. And unfortunately, all he taught was secular psychology. We learned all about Sigmund Freud and B.F. Skinner and Carl Rogers and all their ideas, which are pretty much garbage. And we never heard what the Bible has to say about this. It wasn't until much later, I took a correspondence course that filled in the gaps. And much of that I'm going to share with you over these weeks. Don't bring your pillows, by the way. I'm not going to put you to sleep. But in fact, while Christianity is much more than psychology, Christianity offers better psychology than the psychologists do. And we're going to see more from Scripture who we are and what God wants to do in our lives. Now, the personality of mankind is made up, as I said, of three components. These are the intellect, which is what we know, the emotions, which is what we feel, and the volition, which is the power to choose. Now, the Bible doesn't use those words. The Bible uses mind, heart, and will. Those are the words I'm going to be using. That is what makes up our personality, what we know, how we feel, what we choose. And then what we choose, the body does. In fact, I have a chart, and I didn't think to put it as an insert in your bulletin, but I have it up here. I think this is helpful in our understanding. You have the spirit, which impacts the mind and the heart, what we know, what we feel. These two both impact our will, what we choose, and what the will decides the body does. So you have the mind and the heart. Think of it this way. The will is like the president. The president makes choices, and those choices are then carried out by whoever. But the president has advisors who they bring information to him so that he can make the choice. That's what the mind and the heart does. The mind and the heart feed the will information, and the will must choose what to do. Let me give you an example. Monday morning, 6 o'clock, your alarm goes off. Your mind says, it's 6 o'clock on Monday morning, I need to get up, I need to go to work, or I need to get ready for school, or whatever it is you have to do. Now, your heart says, I don't feel like getting up. It's cold out there. I'm warm. I'm comfortable. I want to hit the snooze 5 or 6 times. Right? That's what we feel. The mind says, get up. You need to go to work. The emotions say, I don't feel like going to work. I don't want to. What does the will decide? Has to make a choice between what you know, I have to go to work, because I have to work in order to get a paycheck, in order to pay the bills so I can live. Your heart says, I don't care. I don't want to get up. And there's a struggle. And what the will decides, the body does. Do you want to know what the will decided? Find out if you're still in bed or if you get up. Now, it's not always that difficult. 6 o'clock on Sunday morning, alarm goes off. Your mind says it's 6 o'clock. It's Sunday morning. Time to get up and get ready for church. Your heart says, Sunday morning, I can't wait to go to church. And you hop out of bed and everything's great. I didn't hear one amen after that. But there are times when what we know and what we feel agree. Right? Somebody says, let's go out for ice cream. That's not a hard choice. Mind says, let's do it. Heart says, absolutely, let's do it. Let's go. You know, someone calls up and says, hey, let's go out for spinach and Brussels sprouts. Not so much, maybe, depending on your taste. But see, this is how we work. We have knowledge. We have feelings, and our will has to choose what we're going to do. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, when God made us, he made us in his image. That means we have a personality patterned after God's. We have a mind to think with, a heart to feel with, and a will to make decisions. Chuck Swindoll puts it another way. God gave man a mind to know God, a heart to love God, and a will to obey God. Ruth Paxson elaborates, when God placed the spirit within the body, its home on earth, the union of these two produced a third part and man became a living soul. The soul, uniting spirit and body, gave man individuality. It was the cause of his existence as a distinct being. The soul, consisting of intellect, emotion, and will, became the central part, the seat, as it were, of man's being. The soul acted as the middleman between the spirit and the body. It was the bond which united them and the channel through which they acted upon the other. The soul thus stood midway between two worlds. Through the body, it linked to the visible, material, and earthly. Through the spirit, it was linked to the unseen, spiritual, and heavenly. And to it was given the power to determine which world will dominate them. Again, spirit, soul, body, within the soul, the mind, the heart, and the will. When God first created Adam and Eve, all of these functioned together in perfect harmony. And we related to God through our spirit. We related to the world through our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our wills. We're in tune with God. We were at one with God. Now, we know that Adam and Eve sinned. We know that that had devastating effects on every part of our being. We're going to look at that in detail in a couple of weeks. But that's how God originally created us. He wanted the spirit to influence what we know and what we feel. And that would influence what we choose to do with our bodies. And I believe it's to that design that he'd like to get us back. He wants to bring us back to what he had originally created us to be. So, what does this mean to us? I would say first, in conclusion, that we are created as a special individual being by God. There are no accidents when it comes to people. Every single one of you was created specially by God to be who you are. There will never be another one just like you. And he has a purpose, he has a design for your life. When you look into the mirror, you need to say within yourself, this is a person created in the image of God and for whom Christ died. If you have any kind of low self-image, that should cure it. To realize that you are God's creation and understand that if you were the only person ever created, God would have sent his son to die for you. You're important, and God has a purpose in your life. You say, oh, God doesn't have anything more to do with me. I'm old. I don't function like I used to. I'll give you a quick test. You want to know if God still has a plan for you? Breathe in. Breathe out. You passed. If you're alive, God has a plan for you, and you are special. Not only that, it also affects how we look at each other. When you look around today, every person you see here, every person you meet out in the world is a creation of God. Every person, regardless of how they act, regardless of whether your personality is compatible with them or not, they are a person for whom Christ died. And that makes them valuable as well. It affects how we view us, it affects how we view others, and it ought to affect how we view God. God is our creator. God has created us to be in fellowship with him. We ought to be grateful for how God created us. We should be grateful to the lengths to which God went to redeem us. It does a wonderful cure for having a bad image of ourselves or of others. God gave you a mind. Use it to know Him better. Exercise your mind. God gave you emotions. Now, we've got to be careful we don't let our emotions run away with us. But God created emotions. It's part of who we are. Exercise those emotions in a God-honoring way. And God gave you a will. Use it to obey Him. Make choices that honor and please Him. Exercise your will. It's very easy to get passive, to let life happen to us. We let everybody else make choices, and we just kind of are along for the ride. God made you with a will, and you choose what you do. Quit blaming everybody else. You're responsible for your decisions, your choices, and you're even responsible if you don't make any, because God gave you that capacity. Use your will to obey Him. A lot of folks make New Year's resolutions, and a lot of them have to do with health. I want to lose weight. I want to get in better shape. Maybe I want to kick some habit that's, you know, endangers health, whatever it might be. Same is true spiritually. Exercise your mind. Exercise your heart. Exercise your will. It will get stronger. You will find that life will be lived deliberately as you make choices, preferably choices that are going to please God. As we continue in this series, we'll get more into detail on these things, but this is just the foundation. You understand the terminology that's going to be used, and understand you are a creation of God, created in His image and likeness, and a soul for whom Christ died. That makes you very